As I mentioned before, many of the symbols that we have in Revelation come to us from the Old Testament. And we're going to see that also here as we've read from Ezekiel chapter 3. We want to read from chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. People of God, having opened this heavenly perspective, as we raised our eyes from this earth and the struggles of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in the letters to the seven churches, now our eyes are lifted to heaven, to events that occur in general in creation and particularly in the church age or the latter days. Now we are presented with this heavenly vision and more focusedly on the divine plan. The church, as it faces turbulent times, must bear in mind that nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance, but rather all things happen to us and around us according to God's eternal plan, which encompasses everything that we see around us and which brings to reality the eternal plan, the ordained purposes of God. And we can never lose sight of God and His power and His plan with respect to our struggles on earth. It is this that John wants to convey to the church, because it will fill our hearts with patience, courage, and hope. As David, a young man, reminds Goliath that he does not simply face David, but the Lord of hosts, whom Goliath had defied with his words and challenge. The vision must have the same effect on the church. We must face the devil and his threats by having full confidence in God, who is fully engaged and who will absolutely prevail. It is important to understand that God was not standing next to David so that all, including David, could see him, but the eyes of faith saw him clearly. Elisha's servant could not see the horses and chariots of God surrounding the city of Dothan until his eyes of faith were opened. This is a lesson that the church always needs to remember and proclaim to each generation of servants. Without the heavenly viewpoint, we will all panic, but with that before our eyes, we will be able to sustain Satan's worst and be more than conquerors. So this passage, first of all, provides us with a view of God's sovereign scroll in verses 1 to 4. It is in His right hand. It is in His control. He is the one that orders the events of this world. In every generation, every day, every hour, every second, it is God's plan that is going to be unfolded. And John takes this heavenly vision, this symbolism he sees in his right hand of Him who sat on the throne. He is fully in control. He has it in His hands. He is ruling. He's not fighting to bring dominion. He has dominion. He's exercising His power according to what He has in His hand, which is the scroll. It is in His Father's hand. This symbolizes that all that happens is under the control of the Father, and no one can snatch control from His hands. It is the Father who from eternity ordained everything that is happening. It is God from all eternity who had purposes that He wanted to accomplish. He had a plan. He didn't just create the world in a haphazard moment, not knowing what it was going to do, what it was for, what He was going to accomplish, and we'll wait and see what happens. No, not at all. The Father already laid out what was going to happen from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that is symbolized in this book, and it is in His hands, and He is in the position of ruling. The Lord Jesus Christ comforted His disciples on a very personal level, taking this glorious truth and individualizing it when He says that they were in His Father's hand. You and I, each believer, are in His Father's hands, and no one can snatch them out of His hands. Why people would question whether Christians once saved will always be preserved by God is beyond comprehension when you read these words. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. The Father's plans are not what He hopes will happen, but what He ordains will happen. No opposition is able to stand against Him. Are you confused and bewildered by the things that you see all around you? Was John confused over his circumstances being on this island of Patmos, arrested? Things didn't look too well. But he didn't lose hope. He found comfort and solace. So much so that he is an agent of that comfort and solace to all the churches of every age. It is this book that we read continually to be reminded of the fact that God is in control. I mean, how ironic is that? That we receive a letter of comfort and hope from somebody who's in prison. I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote from prison. You think, why is he writing? He's in prison. He has no control. Why is he writing all of these highfalutin language and letters? Because he's writing on behalf of God himself, who is seated on his throne. But we're also told about this scroll that is written inside and out. I mean, normally that's not the way they wrote on scrolls. On scrolls, they wrote on the inside, and then it was rolled up. But this scroll, we're told, is written on the inside and out. The symbolism is to stress the extent of the writing, that it expresses the truth that the Father plans, and it's all-inclusive. There is nothing that happens in creation that the Father has not ordained and decreed. There's nothing that happens that is not in the plan of God. There's nothing we have to add to it. There's nothing we have to take out to it, of it. Oh, God, you planned that, but it didn't happen, so let's rub that up. Oh, Father, you didn't want this to happen, but it actually happened, so let's write. There's nothing. There's no changes to be made. Absolutely no changes to be made. And by the way, that is exactly how we view the Word of God. It is perfect. It is complete. There's nothing that we have to add to it. The church, in all of its wisdom, has never come to the point of saying, you know, we need to put something else in the Bible. Or, you know, we need to take something out. Unfortunately, there have been people like that. But no true believer is ever going to touch. Can you imagine one of the angels rushing up, or one of the 24 elders, or one of the thousands and thousands that was surrounding the throne, rushing up to the Father and taking the book out of his hand and writing something in it? I mean, absolutely ludicrous. It's just as ludicrous for any one of us, or all together, collectively, us saying, we have to change the Word of God. Absolutely foolish. That book that he holds in his hands, that's what our scriptures are. Of course, that book has everything that happened. God has ordained. We don't have everything that God has ordained in the scriptures. We don't know everything that God has said. But only those things that are necessary for us are given to us in the scriptures. But it is complete. Just like the scriptures are called, as it says, the scroll is complete, and as Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 tells us, literally, that no one should take anything away and no one should add anything to it. Everything from creation on has been ordained by the Father. Before the creation of the world, the Father already elected us, and we have a reference to our names being entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, found in Revelation 22, verse 19. Both the events concerning believers and unbelievers are contained in the scroll. The scroll is not a history of the church. The scroll is a history of creation, of the whole world. We note that God's redemption plan is also included, as Jesus alludes to it when he says in Hebrews 10, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. There's a reference by the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into this world that he was doing so in full accordance with that scroll, with God's perfect plan. The Bible does not, as I said, contain all that the Father has ordained, but what we need for life and godliness. But this scroll symbolizes all events from creation to the consummation of all things. We do not have it given to us, but just knowing that there is a divine plan in God's control is empowering in our struggle. It's a sealed scroll, we're told. The seals on the scroll are indicative of its application. The seals are not simply to open the scroll and read it, but to carry out the plan of the scroll. As I said, when Jesus came to earth, he carried out the redemptive plan of his Father by saying, I must be about my Father's business. The one who opens the seals must be able to carry out the plans also. The fact that the scroll had seven seals that were intact meant that as of the time of John's vision, the plan was yet to be carried out. God has a plan, but God does not simply order it to be so, like he spoke and the creation came into being. In this case, it has to be opened and brought about by action. God has a plan. Let us not fear. It covers every second of this creation, including the church age and Satan's fierce attempt to crush the church. But also in this passage, we are given glorious hope in the sovereign Savior. We have that in verses 5 to 7. We read that a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to unloose its seals?" Who's going to do it? Who's going to carry out this plan? And there was silence in heaven. No one goes to the tower. There was no one. Not any one of the four living creatures, not one of the 24 elders, nobody in heaven and nobody on earth and nobody under the earth responded to this urgent call. None of the apostles, none of the ministers or the churches. And this scene symbolizes the inability for anyone to carry out the Father's plans. Redemption was a plan of the Father that was given, was not given to men to carry out, otherwise it would have failed, just like Adam failed. Collectively, we would have failed too, as Israel shows. As a church, we would have failed in and of ourselves, as the persecuted church of that time clearly portrayed. As John sits imprisoned, and as Paul testifies, we face death all day long. We might personalize this message for each of us. If we have no one able to carry out God's redemptive plan, then we have no hope for salvation. We are clearly doomed. Had not the Savior come, each and every one of us would have been condemned to eternal death. There must be someone who answers the call, for outside of that, you have no future. Do you care? Does that even bother us? It did bother John. He says John wept. He absolutely wept. This was the only hope that he had. There it was, symbolized in the Father's hand, this scroll. But it had to be carried out. As I said, it wasn't a fiat. God would not just say and it happened. No, this one had to be carried out. And John, a mere mortal, is standing there. And he's seeing all of these people, this great cloud of witnesses in heaven. And these angels and these elders. And no one is responding. Is there no hope? No one is able to do it. Would to God that the world would weep. Would to God that the world would see its desperate condition and cry out to God. But it doesn't. It doesn't weep. It doesn't want to know. Even as we saw in Ezekiel, here's the scroll, take it to the people. They're not going to listen, but take it to them anyway. By the way, he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the Israelites. Take it to the Israelites that were sitting in exile, but they're not going to listen. I mean, that is the stubbornness of man. The stubbornness of the world. But here's a heart that has been enlightened. Here's a heart that knows its desperate wickedness and its great need. The Apostle John wept. Wept. Because we want to be reconciled to God. We want this plan to be carried out. We want to have our sins forgiven. We want to be saved from destruction. We don't want to perish. We want to have eternal life. But it comes at a cost. No one. No one. But we read, when John realized that no one answered the call and challenge, he wept. One cannot stress the gravity of this hopelessness. As Paul puts it, about the unbelievers, they are without God and without hope. I mean, what a terrible position to be in. Without God and without hope. And we face terrible, terrible situations in this world. The church has and Christians have. But they had hope. They had strength. Because someone answered this call. They were able to withstand all the struggles that we face every day. Because someone answered the call. Esau experienced it when he rejected the plan of God. Pursued his own plan. What is this to me? This birthright. It's not able to help me. I don't need this. And he frittered it away. But he lost out. Lost out big. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth when unbelievers stand before God and realize there was hope, but they rejected it. They discarded it. They mocked it. They persecuted it. By the way, notice that John didn't volunteer. I mean, lest you think we can do it ourselves. John didn't volunteer. He didn't say, oh, well, if I'm the only one left, I'll give it a go. No, he didn't volunteer. It's beyond any of us. You can't do it. I can't do it. Collectively, we cannot do it. It's an absolute, it's a plan that we can never, never put into action. We are incapable. We have to look beyond ourselves. John simply wept and waited in silence to see what God would say and do. God would have no injustice. There would have been, rather, there would have been no injustice if silence prevailed. And that book was put away. But God did not let that happen. We are told that one of the elders told John not to weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to unloose its seven seals. You'd think that would be a fanfare. You'd think there'd be lights. And then out would come someone that would dwarf Goliath. And everyone would cheer. Because now we have a champion who's going to do it by his might. But that's not what we have. John was so excited to hear that there was someone who could take the scroll and open its seals, meaning that he could carry out the plan from beginning to end. And John was eager to see who it was. He would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. What a warrior this must be. John looked eagerly for him, for this hero. But it wasn't one of the creatures. It wasn't one of the 24 elders. Rather, it was something that was totally shocking. John saw, what he saw was a lamb that stood as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. this plan did not call for brute force. This plan didn't call for an army to subdue Satan and to destroy him. No. It wasn't Satan that we have to be reconciled to. It's not Satan that we've upset. It's not Satan that we've fallen out of friendship with. In fact, we have become his friends. It's God the Father. It's the very one that's holding the scroll that we have to be reconciled to. So it wasn't a matter of brute force. What it was to satisfy the justice of God. It was to bear our sins. It was to suffer our death. He was the sacrificial lamb. That's why he's shown as one that had been slain. For after all, he had been slain before the creation of the world. It was already written in the scroll what he was going to do. What Jesus came to do was no surprise to him. He knew where he was heading. His eyes and face were set towards Jerusalem, to the cross, to lay down his life. Let it be understood that when Jesus took the scroll, the redemptive part of it involved him laying down his life as the Lamb of God. Jesus prayed in anguish that this cup, this sacrificial suffering, be taken from him, but not at the expense of the Father's will, not at the expense of this plan. No. Jesus knew exactly what this scroll entailed, yet he did not refuse. He humbled himself even to death. John saw that he, the Lamb, went and took the scroll out of the Father's hand, thus that taking the responsibility into his hands. And we know that this includes all history, the book, the scroll, all history from beginning to end. But in the light of the praises that follow, it would seem that the emphasis is on the part of the plan that has yet to come, namely the church age. So it includes everything. It includes redemptive plan, but also the church age. The history of the church in this world will run according to the purpose and plan of God, and that will be ensured by Christ. He will cleanse the church. He will protect the church against the devil. The church will persevere. It will be adorned like a beautiful bride adorned for her husband, without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. And finally, there is that spontaneous song to the Sovereign Lord in verses 8 to 14. Exaltation. We know that when the Lord Jesus accomplished his mission as a suffering servant, he was highly exalted by the Father, such that he was given a name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or below, and confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And now here we see in the vision that once the Lamb had taken the scroll, thereby taking the responsibility to execute the Father's good and perfect plan, there is rejoicing like you have never imagined. There was such relief, so that John's weeping was turned into elation. When we truly understand what God's redemptive will is and have the assurance that his Son has undertaken to carry out that plan, even at the cost of his atoning death, including our eternal preservation and joy, will be absolutely unspeakable. It will fill our hearts with peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. In the midst and in the throes of persecution and tumult on every hand, we will have a heart that is grounded on the assurance that God's plan is being carried out by the Son, and he is not going to fail in the least. And it's when we see that and embrace that that we will lend our voices to this praise of our Savior and our Lord. They were ready to fill the whole creation with the redemptive rejoicing, so that all who suffer in bondage of sin will behold the Lamb of God that they sing about, and believe in him and have their sins removed. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down at the feet of the Lamb. Each had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. People of God, there's no room in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for people that want to be in front and under the lights and receive the praise of people and have a plan that they know how to rescue the church. They know how to make the church successful. I mean, what absolute nonsense that is. We have a plan. We have a leader. He is active. He is preserving us. We simply need to look to him. We need to praise him. We need to honor him. We need to proclaim him to the world. And we need to fix our eyes on him and not be daunted by what the world and the devil wants us to see. One might ask, what makes them certain that he is able to execute this plan? What is our faith founded on? They base their confidence on the fact that he previously had taken another part of this plan and executed it perfectly. He had come and redeemed to God by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, a people that he had made into kings and priests to his God. He's already proven that he can accomplish it. What more difficult part of this plan is there than the redeeming of God's people? That's the most difficult. Everything else is small fry compared with that. And since he's accomplished that, and that's what they remind themselves of in this song of salvation, then if that's the case, then everything else is assured. People of God, when you struggle with various things in your life, when difficult circumstances surround you, whatever type they may be, to strengthen yourself, simply ask yourself, did Christ succeed in redeeming me and reconciling me to the Father? And if the answer to that, and surely there is only one answer to that if we believe, which is yes, then how in the world can we not believe that he's going to help us in this? I mean, that's what God's word says. If he who did not spare his only begotten son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? How is any other problem too difficult for God to handle when he handled your sin problem? That's the way to address struggles, and that's the way the Psalms address struggles. When all these struggles are around and the psalmist writing about them, so often he goes, looks back and see what God's already done to encourage him in the present as he looks to the future. People of God, I don't know what the future holds for us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly know from the scriptures that the things are going to get more and more difficult. The world is going to get more and more blatantly wicked and vent its anger at God against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we read of those times in the scriptures, it's able to make the hairs on the back of your head stand up. But not to the extent of paralyzing. Not to the extent of encouraging us to compromise. No, absolutely not. Whatever the world has to throw, and Revelation will tell us all of that, God is able to protect and strengthen his people. And so we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. We need to be confident that God is going to accomplish this. And what do they bring out? We read that they had golden harps in their hands. Here is a symbol that heaven is and always will be filled with the praises of God's people and angels that watch the whole drama of salvation and history played out. The angels rejoice at the manifestation of God's glory as his love, justice, power, and holiness all work in unison in redeeming sinners and preserving them from Satan's attacks. The 24 elders as well, as all the saints in glory, offer their prayers to their Lord of Lord and King of Kings, who is seated at the right hand of the Father to carry out the perfect plan, to build and purify his church in the midst of Satan's desperate attempt to destroy it. The saints are not to worry or doubt the ability of Christ to finish the work. But what they are to do is to offer up their prayers. What they are to do is to call on God. We're not simply to say, well, he has his plan, he's going to carry it out, we'll just carry on in our life. No, no, no. We have to be active. We have to pray to him. We have to recognize that he's in control. That's what prayer does. It reminds you that there's somebody in control. It fills our hearts with peace that passes all understanding. You have to be concerned about what is happening, not only in your life, but in the church at large. And you need to pray. We need to pray. And those prayers don't just hit the roof and bounce back. No, no, no. They rise up into heaven. And they come before our Father in heaven. The worship and exaltation of Christ is a beautiful witness to all caught in Satan's snares and self-confidence and self-assurance. They proclaim that our confidence is in what Jesus has done in front of the world and is recorded for us in the Scriptures. Christ has redeemed us by disarming and humiliating Satan by his atoning death on the cross. He has done this to forgive those that are redeemed from every tribe, from every nation. We're not a partisan group. No, whatever nation and language you're from, he shed his blood and bore God's judgment for your sins. We must be able to sing the song of salvation. In our ears must echo every day the praises of God that are filling heaven as a reminder to us that we're winning. We always will win. And God's perfect plan will be carried out absolutely in the way that he has written it before the creation of the world. He has made us to be priests and kings that bring hope and comfort to this divided and hostile world. As Ezekiel says, here's the book. Eat it. Enjoy it. Find strength and comfort from it. But then go and bring it to the world. Even if they don't listen, bring it to the world. Our enemies need to know they are already defeated. And they better stop this mutiny against God because they're going to be destroyed. Rather, let them listen and believe, so they can be part of this glorious congregation, this great assembly. People of God, the world doesn't see it. It sees us as weak and able to be toppled. They don't know what we know. So let us act according to what we've seen in heaven itself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you draw back the curtains of heaven, and by faith you take us there so that we can see the solid foundation upon which we are founded and the solid hope that we have, not only for the next day or the next week, but for eternity. And no one can change that trajectory that we have. And so, Father, we pray that we would indeed go forth into this week with this glorious news that there has been someone who has taken that scroll and has accomplished the more difficult aspects of that plan and is continuing to bring about God's perfect plan for each and every one of us and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the world will hear the rejoices of heaven through us and be led to believe. Our Father, hear our prayers and strengthen us, your people. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 34. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. 1, 2, 3, and 6 of